Well, we're looking at that sixth petition, deliver us from the evil one. I've tried to point out over these past few weeks that the expression, deliver us from the evil one, is the proper translation. That it's not generic evil, which is something that we encounter on a daily basis, but it's the evil activities of this being known as Satan. I've spelled out that Satan's hostility toward God is chiefly manifested in his efforts to sow doctrinal error and create doubt about the gospel. He is especially active in his opposition to the glorious work of our Son, of the Son of God, Christ our Savior. This is observed in God's declaration, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, Genesis 3:15. This is also evident from the names which are given him in light of this, such as the enemy. He is referred to as the tempter, the wicked one, the adversary. He is referred to as the father of lies and a murderer. It is conveyed by the description of his work among believers. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion goes about seeking whom he may devour, a text we will look at here shortly. His work is called the wiles of the devil in Ephesians 6:15. And then Paul also says that he is beguiling, that he disguises himself as an angel of light, and his emissaries do the same. Then there are the exhortations to arm ourselves against him and to resist him. So put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about. Resist the devil, said James, and he will flee from you. Our adversary is called crafty, deceitful, and coy. He seeks to blind the minds of unbelievers. Notice that this pertains to the cognitive perception. Likewise, the devil seeks to address the mind of every believer by raising doubts and sowing doctrinal error. Note carefully the various apostolic emphasis here. Pay attention to your teachings, says Paul to Timothy. Keep the form of sound words. An elder must continue in sound doctrine. Speak what benefits sound doctrine. Nourished on sound doctrine. Do not be carried away by strange teachings. If anyone does not bring this teaching, do not receive him. Over and over again, we're told in Scripture that sound doctrine is something that the devil seeks to distort. And I therefore contend that when we pray this sixth petition, that we're to be kept from being deceived and being misled and led astray into eventually apostasy. The Apostle Paul in that passage in Ephesians 6 makes references to the shield of faith whereby you can quench the fiery darts of the evil one. I think it's right to assume that these fiery darts have to do with what we think that the devil tries to sow in our minds, as he did in the mind of Eve, that God is not good, that he cannot be trusted, that he is unreliable. These are the kind of errors that we're prone to imbibing. And so when we pray this petition about not being deceived by the evil one, misled into error, it is chiefly in terms of how we understand the glorious nature of our gospel. Now, I want to read this morning from a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Now, before I read that, let me tell you that this text has embedded in it some of the great Christological truths about the person and work of Christ. But it also has some statements that lead to a great deal of misunderstanding. Let me read to you, beginning with verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the Spirit, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prisons, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience awaited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you as removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. You remember a few weeks back, we looked at that passage in 1 Peter 5, in which Peter said that we're to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. One of the best ways to interpret difficult text is to interpret them in light of the overall context of the book. I made the point this morning to my Sunday school class that context, as in real estate, location is the key. So in biblical interpretation, it is context. G. Campbell Morgan, the great British pastor, had a practice that equipped him to do this admirably well. He told his young assistant, Martin Lloyd-Jones, that whenever he had to preach on a passage from a book of the Bible, he would read that entire book 50 times before he began his preparation for the sermon. He wanted to get the flow of the book. And I've often commented that he noticed he didn't preach very many times from Isaiah. At 50-some chapters, it would take you a long time. But the practice of reading all of 1 Peter before you start to interpret the difficult passage. Now, in that text I just read to you, he talks about resist the devil, firm in your faith. Now, is he referring to the faith that we exercise, or is he referring to the substance of the faith we believe? I've referred to sometimes that in the Greek text, which has cases, that there is a genitive case, and the genitive can either be understood in an objective genitive or a subjective genitive. Is Peter using the expression here, resist him firm in your faith, as a subjective genitive, meaning the faith that you believe? Or is he referring to an objective genitive, that is, the faith which is believed? Usually it's the article the that's the key identifier. Peter is here referring to the substance of the faith. Now, if you go back and look at what he has just said in 1 Peter 3, he talks about the content of what these believers had rested upon. They believed that Jesus had purchased them and redeemed them and ransomed them by the act of his death. That he suffered, notice this, he who was righteous and holy suffered and died on behalf of people who were unrighteous. They were guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Son of God was he, as the hymn says. And so Peter is rehearsing the gospel for these people. But then here comes the difficult thing. What in the world is Peter referring to when he talks about this activity that took place and the preaching in some capacity or the proclamation of a message to spirits who are in prison? Now, I pulled a trick this morning on my Sunday school class. I gave them one interpretation. I wanted to see if they can follow now as I give an alternative interpretation. My late professor S. Lewis Johnson said that this was one of the most difficult texts to interpret, and it ranks right up alongside of Genesis chapter 6, which talks about the sons of God looked and found the daughters of men beautiful and took them into sexual intimacy. Now, how do you understand that? Are we to believe that angelic beings had this capacity? It seems to be implied, Dr. Johnson told us, from the book of Jude, that that's exactly what Genesis is talking about. Listen to this text from the book of Jude. And there were angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness to be judged on the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities were judged. He refers in that passage to these angels going after strange flesh. Now, Dr. Johnson said it was very difficult to interpret that text to imply something else, but it seems to be the implication. Now then, how does that have any bearing upon what is being said here? What is Peter's point? His point is, these Christians are suffering. They're aware of the fact that people around them are reviling them, making fun of them. What's this Christianity all about if you have to suffer so much for it? And he wants to point out that the sufferings that are being inflicted upon them have a source, that there is a demonic activity behind it, that the opposition to the Christian faith from the world is energized by this being, Satan, and his dominions. They're called demons or devils. And it seems obvious that Peter is referring to these beings when he refers to them being kept in chains. Actually, the word prison in our English text simply means a place of confinement in which something is being kept or preserved. Now, the most popular interpretation of this text is to say that Jesus was preaching through the activity of Noah. You know, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. And that while Noah was building the ark, he was preaching to the surrounding populace who were ridiculing him and making fun of him. And therefore, this text is to be understood that it was the Spirit of Christ that was animating and activating Noah's preaching. Well, that's plausible, and a great many reliable, conscientious Christian scholars take that position. John Piper, and among others, many. But it lacks some very important points, and I'm going to try to highlight to you that. Notice that he begins by saying Jesus was crucified or put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. Now, this means more than simply that he died bodily and then was raised by the Spirit, because he was raised bodily from the grave. So I think that what Peter is saying here, that in reference to his human existence, he was put to death, but by the power of the Spirit of God, he was raised victorious from the grave. Now then, Peter says something else took place here. Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and yet he said he spent 3 days in the grave, Friday, Saturday, and came out on Sunday, Resurrection Day. And Peter's point is that in the period of time, somewhere there was this act of proclamation to these spirits. Now, it's assumed that the proclamation to them is the good news of the gospel. And it doesn't have to be. It could be bad news. And this is the interpretation that other very responsible commentators take, that it was during that time that Jesus made a proclamation to the host of the underworld that he had conquered them. The proclamation is, you're finished. I have conquered. This is why we were told that Jesus destroyed the work of the devil, and that he is a defeated foe, and that these spirits were not given a second chance to accept Christ. That's not the message at all. The message that Jesus proclaimed to these spirits in confinement was he is victorious over them. It is an announcement, not an invitation. And so he says he went and preached to those a message of his victory over them. So when Peter gets down to that point in the 5th chapter, he says, resist him firm in the faith. What faith? The faith of knowing that Jesus Christ has conquered this individual, that he is a toothless lion. He has no power. He cannot win. And his days are numbered. In fact, we read in the book of Revelation that he is filled with great wrath because he knows the time is short. And so what does he do in the meantime? Well, we're told in Ephesians that he has triumphed over principalities and powers. And that's an allusion to these demonic beings. They are principalities. They are powers. There is a hierarchy within this reign in which Satan is at the head. But he is a defeated host. You might remember this, that when the gospel narratives tell us that when Jesus came into the area of the Gadarenes, there was a man who ran out to them who was demon-possessed. And he was this fellow that lived in caves, and he was just a lunatic, but he was demon-possessed. And what happens when they see Jesus? We know who you are. Have you come to torment us before the time? And Jesus would not allow them to reveal his identity to the populace. But it's interesting that they knew who this was and that he was going to torment them. And there's a time awaiting it. In fact, in the book of Revelation, I tell this time people time and time again, hell does not exist right now. Eschatologically, hell does not exist right now. That is the lake of fire, which is a future. Now, that's not to say that when people die, they go into, you know, limbo. The account of the rich man and Lazarus that are given to us in the Gospels, the rich man dies and he awakes, and what happened? He's in torment. And there's a reference to flames. He's thirsty. Send Lazarus down here to give me a drop of water off his finger. So there is a place of conscious torment after death, but it's not hell yet. Because that doesn't occur until the end of time. And so Revelation 20 says that the books were open and God has a record of men's activities and deeds. And if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're going to suffer the fate of the beast and Satan himself. And the notion of Satan ruling in hell is ludicrous. He doesn't rule down there. Satan is going to end up in that eternal pit along with all of the others whose names are not written in the Lamb of God. So the message that Jesus proclaims in his ascension is the victory he has accomplished on the cross. He has made an atonement for our sins. And so Peter says, you resist the devil. He is a defeated foe. Firm in your faith, knowing that Christ has conquered and that I can do all of that text from Philippians that you see athletes put on their faces and elsewhere, that they can accomplish athletic things. That's not what Paul's talking about. I can do all things through him who has conquered on my behalf. This is the glorious message that we have. A victorious Savior who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. This is why that passage in Hebrews is so precious. He's the great high priest. We have him. He is ours. And we can come boldly, coming into the presence of God, confessing our sins and weaknesses and our many failings. I have a book in my library. I just secured it the other day. Last Words of Saints and Sinners. And it's a rather fascinating book. And I was retiring this class this morning that they have the comment from Bernard of Clairvaux, one of the great medieval theologians, who is perhaps best known to you as the author of the hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Beautiful hymn. You know, those Sacred Head Now Wounded and Thorns Way Down. Well, he wrote that. But on his deathbed, his last words is, O God, forgive me for my sins of omission, the things that I did not do. And you can see the influence that Bernard de Clairvaux had upon Thomas Cranmer, who was the English architect of the Book of Common Prayer. And we recite from time to time that general confession where Cranmer writes, we have done those things we ought not to have done, and we have left undone. The left undone part is what Cranmer got from Bernard of Clairvaux. The things I did not do. The regret I have over the wasted stewardship that God entrusted to me. You know, if we ever sat down and calculated, J.C. Ryle, another of the great Anglican cleric, said, here's a good practice for you to do sometime. Take a morning and write down the sins that you've committed in the last 10 days. You know, think about it. And he said, you'll be hard-pressed to get them all. And he said, and once you've identified it, what you'll find is you're probably talking about things that were transgressions. Rarely ever do you think about sins of omission. Not honoring your father and mother. The sin of covetousness that Paul identified as the one that slew him in Romans 7. Sins of the heart, greed, avarice. The sins that of pride, which was the principal sin of Lucifer himself. But the point is this. When Peter says he suffered the just for the unjust, he suffered for our sins, meaning he paid the price that was due them. And so we come before the throne of grace. We are rehearsing. I'm coming here, Father, not in my own name. I'm coming here in the name of Christ. And I plead his merits on my behalf. And so the reason I expect to hear from you, to receive mercy and to find grace in the time of need is not because of the fervency of my prayer, not because of the sincerity of it, but because of Christ. And the more we understand that, the privilege that we have to come before God, to make our prayer request known, to cast our burdens upon Him because He cares for us. These are all passages of Scripture we ought to commit to memory, knowing that Jesus is now seated at God's right hand, victorious, and we are one with Him. What is it Paul says in Colossians? Set your heart and affections on things above, where Christ is seated. Think on these things. Let these things nourish you. Let these things percolate in your soul. These are the keys to the secret victorious life in Christ. One of the other privileges and benefits we have is to come before the Lord's table and remember Christ's sufferings in the bread and the wine.